Our text today is taken from John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had said to him, who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as I mentioned, for the next handful of weeks, we're going to be spending some time popping around the Gospel of John. And it's in these sermons, we'll be in a section of John's Gospel known as the Signs of the Messiah. And this section, John is basically broken down into 4 big sections, but this second section spans from about the end of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12. And that's where we're going to kind of plant ourselves as we look at these texts. But whenever we study a passage in John, I think it's just really important for us to keep his main point in mind. I've said this before, but when you want to know why an author includes something in their work, you should look at their defined purpose statement to help you figure this out. And John does this really, really clearly at the end of his book. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says this, he writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The point of John's gospel is that we would believe that the fact that Jesus is God come in the flesh. He's not just some trickster or magician pulling the wool over your eyes. No, he is the eternal Son become man. But not just that we would believe that fact, right? James is going to tell us that even the demons believe that and they tremble. But that we would believe it and have life. And this overarching purpose of the book is actually found in the conclusion of this passage. You probably noticed it as we read through, but verse 11 says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John litters this throughout the text because he wants this to be the thing that you take home. And so John almost bookends his gospel with this same phrasing, right? At the outset of Jesus' ministry and after the resurrection, we are told that the signs are meant to reveal the glory of Christ and cause those who see this glory to believe in him. And so we're asking the Lord to give us eyes to see today. Now, in his gospel, John, he lays before us several signs, and there's argument and debate about everything in Scripture, but about how many signs there actually are in this section, but there's several of them. And so today we're gonna spend some time, though, looking at the first one. And these signs are miracles, but they're also more than that. Miracles are parables of sorts. The signs are a way in which the perfect character of God breaks into the imperfect corruption of this world. And so these signs are meant to reveal to us things about who Jesus is and the kingdom that he's bringing and our life in that kingdom. And so as we look at these signs in the coming weeks, that's what we're going to try to glean from these passages. Who is Jesus shown to be here? What is this telling us about his kingdom? What does it mean for us as Christians today? And this morning, as we look at the first of Jesus' sign, we're gonna see that the passage is showing us that Jesus is the true bridegroom who brings the joy of his eternal wedding. But there's a problem in the text that Jesus and his kingdom is actually resolving. And it's the fact that the backdrop to this scene in John chapter 2 is a backdrop of shame. But before we get too far ahead, let me just be really clear about my main point. My main point for the sermon this morning is that Jesus is the true bridegroom who displaces our shame and replaces it with the joy of his kingdom. He's the true bridegroom that displaces our shame and replaces it with the joy of his kingdom. Now, when my wife and I were engaged, we did what a lot of couples do, and we went and tasted food. We were checking out caterers, and we looked over menus, and we tried food, and it was just a wonderful time of engagement. But when it came time to decide what caterer to pick, I remember Verena and I asking a very distinct question. We said, how do we know we're not going to run out of food? Because what if Uncle Bob just eats a little bit more than we thought he would, you know? But right, I'm sitting there, and ultimately my concern is as noble as it sounds. It really wasn't about whether or not everybody was going to have enough food. It was about how is this going to reflect on us if we run out? Because even we knew at that time that it's frowned upon to run out of things at your wedding. And while for us, running out of food or drink may have just been a social snafu, kind of credited to two 23-year-olds trying to plan a big party, and it would have just been overlooked and forgotten and remembered as a memory of like, now, isn't it cute how much they messed up? But in the first century Jewish culture, this would not have been something that would have been overlooked and forgotten. But this would have brought distinct shame upon the couple and their family. Let's read again verses 1 through 3. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, most Western cultures will emphasize the universal guilt-innocence dynamic. That's what the West, we tend to emphasize. And this works itself out, because it's where we're situated in culture, it works itself out in the way that we understand and portray and pass along the gospel message to those around us. That Jesus, on the cross, he paid the penalty for our guilt so that by faith we could have the blessing of his innocence. Right? And there's nothing wrong about that statement. That's wonderfully true. But many studying the Bible are also going to note that there's another universal dynamic running along the same lines throughout the pages of Scripture in association with our guilt, and it's the dynamic of shame. In her book, Never Cast Out, author Jasmine Holmes helps us to understand the difference between guilt and shame, particularly in the West. And she writes that shame fundamentally is a feeling of exposure and embarrassment. That's what she's going to say. And she goes on a little bit later to really draw a contrast between guilt and shame. And she writes, guilt is a state of being, regardless of your feelings. You either are guilty or you're not. Contrast this with shame, which is primarily an emotion, not a state of being. Shame is a feeling and not a fact. And psychologists are going to say that shame is an inner sense of unworthiness, often rooted in trauma or embarrassing experiences. And this is, again, this is particularly how we're going to understand it in Western cultures. But see, shame in traditional cultures, like that of Jesus, like the one that we're reading about today, is understood to go far deeper than personal embarrassment. If shame is only understood as exposure and embarrassment, then some have noted that the opposite of this kind of shame, the shame in the West, is self-esteem. Right? I'm embarrassed. I don't feel good about myself. I need to feel good about myself. I need to raise my self-esteem. The problem is an individual feeling, and so the solution is also very individualized to the self. However, in traditional cultures, the opposite of shame is honor. It takes into account, how do others view me? It's less about what I think of myself and far more about what do others think of me. See, in traditional cultures, shame and honor, they're both bestowed. Their shame and honor aren't merely felt individually, but they're conferred upon you by your community. And in prepping for this sermon, I spoke with a woman in our church who was raised in a culture like this, and she put it like this, and I found it to just be extremely helpful. She said, "Matt, the best way that I can describe this is that in Eastern or traditional cultures, how others view me is how I view myself. There isn't a point at which my personal identity ends and my family's identity begins. They're both one and the same." Do you see the depth here? See, in traditional cultures, shame and honor, they're both communal. My successes are going to bring honor upon me and my family and my community. But in the same way, my failures, my wrongdoing is going to bring shame upon me, my family, and my community. There's not really a definable point at which I end and they begin. And this is the cultural context of this wedding where the wine had run out. See, weddings in the first century were not only about two people, but about two families, two whole communities joining together. Jesus, his mom, and his disciples were probably invited because they're family, or at least kind of family adjacent, right? Like, I was invited, why don't you come with me, and we'll make this a day. But this actually only increases the social dynamics of the passage. The wedding, unlike our weddings today, which are primarily a private event, invite only, this was a very public affair, and it increases the dynamics of the passage. And wine was a big deal to the celebration. It's key to the celebration. Wedding celebrations often are going to run a week in this culture. And so to run out of wine, which apparently was the bridegroom's job, would have brought shame not only upon himself and his new marriage, but his entire family and community, everybody involved. And so when Mary comes to Jesus with the news that the wine had run out, she's not spreading gossip. This is an urgent matter, and she's coming to Jesus for help. And so now the scene is set, and the backdrop is one of impending shame. Let's continue in verses 4 and 5. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." All right. Our 2024 enlightened ears just perked up a little bit, didn't they? Before we move on, we need to talk about the one word in here that jumped out to many of us, and it's the way Jesus addresses his mom when he calls her woman. Now, to us, it seems like Jesus might be being a little disrespectful to his mother, right? And while we really don't have a perfect contemporary English word for the word that was used here, we can know that this was not a term of disrespect. The word in the original language is generally not disrespectful, but it's in fact a term of respect. A close approximation to an English word for us would be kind of like ma'am. And so to be honest, this shouldn't jump off the page to us because it sounds disrespectful. It should jump off the page to us because it's really just kind of weird. Why on earth would Jesus address his mother like this? Right? Three times in the text, John the author emphasizes Mary's relationship to Jesus as the mother of Jesus. And so when Jesus calls her woman, we should be wondering what is going on in Jesus' mind that he would call her ma'am instead of mom. But to answer that, let's continue looking at his response. He says, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And this answer kind of seems like a non sequitur, right? Seems like this has absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus' mom just said. His mom comes to him with a problem about the wedding, and he says, "Mom, it's not my time." And we'll circle back to what he means by Jesus' hour in a bit, but likely Jesus giving her, he's probably giving her a gentle rebuke for trying to usher in on her own timing what he will do in his perfect timing. And we can figure this out by asking the question, why would Jesus come and, or why would Mary come and ask Jesus this at all? Right? We already said she's not being a gossip. She's coming to him because she believes that he can actually do something about it. Right? Her response in verse 5 tells us this because she leaves after his gentle rebuke. She leaves and he says, tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And so even as she's turned away, she's still expecting something. See, the prophets had spoken about the coming Messiah and what would accompany him when he shows up. And wine is part of the package. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." And Isaiah is going to go on to say that when God comes, he's going to swallow up death. He's going to wipe every tear, and his salvation is going to be full of great rejoicing for all people. This sounds pretty familiar, right? See, rejoicing and wine, they're often tied together in the Bible. Usually, when the Bible talks about wine, it's in celebration. Wine is a symbol of rejoicing, and Mary knows who Jesus is. She remembers that what the angel Gabriel had told her. He's the Son of the Most High. He's the King in the line of David. He's the King whose kingdom will have no end. And so when she comes to him, she comes to him and she says, "I know that you've come to bring the wine. I know that you've come to bring the joy. Well, the wine has run out. What are you going to do about it?" Do you hear her urgency? She's saying the community's shame is at stake. What are you going to do? But see, Mary wants Jesus to do something now. She came to him with the problem, not just to tell him about it, so that he would do something about it. And that's pretty relatable, isn't it? Friends, we can bring anything to God. That's a glorious fact. There is nothing too big or too small that you cannot bring to our Heavenly Father. But here's the rub. Jesus tells her that he's not bound to her timing. And we have to remember that fact too. He's got a plan, but as God, he's going to carry it out in the best way possible, regardless of what she thinks would be best. Right? How many times have you come to God with a problem? A problem that you think that there's actually probably a pretty easy, an obvious solution to. Maybe it's an urgent problem. But like Mary, you've just been turned away with a gentle rebuke. Maybe you were out of work. And this job was just the right job. But you didn't get it. Or maybe you desire a child. And it seems simple enough for God to just give you one. But he hasn't. He says to us, "This is not the hour. Don't try to usher in on your own timing what I will do in my perfect timing." Friends, Jesus knows better than we do. And so even when we come to him with our important matters, and we should, our urgent matters, bring them to our Heavenly Father, we can trust him even when he gives us a gentle rebuke and says it's not the right time. We can leave him like Mary in the expectation that while we don't know what he's going to do, we do know that he's going to do something good. Because he won't do otherwise. And so we've got the backdrop of an urgent, impending shame. And now we've got the expectation that Jesus is going to do something. Let's look at what the text says that he actually does. Let's pick it up in verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to his servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted it, the water had now become wine, and he did not know where it came from." Now, we're going to spend some time talking about the sign that Jesus actually performed. But in order to do that well, we have to discuss what he used to perform it. Because what Jesus uses to perform this miracle is actually really, really important. Verse 6 says that the stone water jars were for the Jewish rites of purification. The word purification here, it literally means cleansing or baptism. And you know, in a sense, this was right. In a certain sense, this was right. The Old Testament gives the Jews a lot of cleanliness laws, that they need to clean themselves before they enter into the presence of God. And they needed to adhere to these things as God's people. But like many good and wise regulations in the hands of the religious, they overdid it. The Jews added to the requirement, and Mark's gospel tells us that it broke the ranks of what is simply right and wrong decreed by God, and it entered into this new category called the tradition of the elders. And Jesus condemns this. He says, you took your own man-made traditions and you elevated them to the heights of God's commands. And he says, this is wrong. This is legalism. This is trying to wash yourself and perfect yourself and clean yourself before God. But this is what these jars were for, to make a public display of their holiness. And friends, let's just look in the mirror for a second. Right? This is us, right? When given the opportunity, many of us are going to perform and parade our righteousness before others. And this is because we want to avoid the shame associated with professing our faith, but being found out that we're actually not practicing it. And so we try to make sure people, no, listen, see, I'm actually super spiritual. Did you hear that prayer? I'm really holy. Did you see the way I said, bless you after you sneezed? But what we're really trying to do in these moments is we're trying to clean ourselves. A cultural phrase would be that we're trying to virtue signal. We're trying to let people know what it is we actually believe without actually following through and doing it. And see, it's because each of us, we realize that we have a deep stain. And by performing our righteousness for other, what we're actually trying to do is we're trying to publicly wash ourselves. And we do it over and over and over again. But the more that we do it, and I know this to be true, the more that we do it, the more that we realize we can't get the stain out. But listen, it's this point. This is where Jesus enters in. It's in this place, at these stone water jars that were used to clean the outside, to conceal the filth that still remained within, that Jesus comes in and he works a wonder. He takes the ordinary water used for paraded righteousness to do something extraordinary by turning it into the wine of celebration. He takes what used to be used for drudgery and he turns it into a vessel of delight. He takes what used to be used for duty and turns it into a reason for us to dance. See, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of joy. Remember, the wine symbolizes feasting and joy. Listen, the gospel means that Christ brought joy that overwhelms all of our circumstances. He's brought the feast. His kingdom is one of blessing. And if you're a Christian who lives a joyless life, your life is marked by duty and drudgery and religiosity, then you may not be believing the truth of the gospel. I'm not saying that you haven't believed the truth of the gospel, but you may be having a hard time believing it right now. Because God's reign in our life is a reign that brings joy. Overwhelming joy, consuming joy, joy that overwhelms every circumstance that we enter into. And look, it's almost comical how much wine he makes. Right? The party's running the risk of being cut short just a day. It's going to go 4 days instead of five or whatever. And Jesus makes approximately 150 gallons of the best wine the world has ever known. Right? To put it in our terms, it's somewhere, people have estimated it's somewhere between 600 and 800 bottles of wine. And so the sheer amount and the quality of the wine is telling us something. It's telling us that the kingdom Jesus is bringing is better than anything that you've ever known. It's telling us that the feastal joy that he's coming with is going to last longer than the best party that you've ever been to. There's more wine here than can possibly be needed because there's more joy found in Christ than we could ever possibly exhaust. Look, I said at the beginning that the signs John records are meant to tell us things about the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. We've been talking about that a fair bit. But in another of John's writings, he mentions another wedding at the end of time. And in Revelation 19, he gets a vision of the eternal marriage feast. And the angel tells him, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? This miracle in John 2 is pointing us toward this reality at the end of history. It points us to the wedding feast that never ends. A hope of a new creation where everything is going to be set right. A time when shame will be an undefinable, unusable word. That for the Christian, the best is not now, but like the wine at this wedding, it's going to come at the end. But how? How can we be confident in this? How can we know that this is true? Listen, back in verse 4, we talked about Jesus' hour. And we wondered why his hour had him so distracted that he would respond like he did to his mother, right? But the Gospel of John actually talks quite a bit about Jesus' hour. And it's always in some way in relation to his death, to his crucifixion. In John 7, for instance, just after people were wondering if Jesus is in fact the Christ, we read that the Jews were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then a chapter later, in John chapter 8, as Jesus is telling folks that he's the light of the world and he's teaching in the temple, it says that nobody arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Over and over again, we read this refrain in John's gospel of his hour, his hour, his hour. But then in John 13, we read, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus, yet again, taking ordinary water and using it to do something extraordinary. Friends, the Lord Jesus came to wash us. He came to get the spots out that you and I never could. Like a parent wiping their child after they've made a mess of their diaper, the King of Glory, the eternal Son of God, he stepped off of his throne, he knelt down, and he served us by wiping our deepest and dirtiest parts. To wipe away not only our guilt, but our shame. Right? Many of us, we know the forgiveness of God because we're constrained to our guilt and innocence culture. We trust that God has forgiven us in Christ, but we still bear the shame of our past wrongdoing. We still won't let ourselves not feel guilty for it, even though that we know it's not held against us. But for the joy that was set before him, Christ came to wash all of it. He came to wipe away not only our guilt, but our shame as well. He came to wash the parts of us that we knew have always been tainted. The parts we've been trying to keep from other people. The parts we've been trying to get clean our whole lives. The parts the world is telling us that we ought to be most ashamed of. The only one with eyes to see the depths of our misery and shame. The cosmic King of the universe who spoke everything to existence by the power of his word. He came to wash us and bestow upon us his honor. Before there was a point at which Adam started and we began, but there was no way that we could tell where Adam ended and we began because we were confined to his shame. But now by faith, there's no point at which Christ ends and we begin. We're constrained to his honor and the joy of his kingdom. The only one whose opinion truly matters, he came to bestow on us the honor that you were created for by taking the shame that you deserve. And how do I know? We can look at two places and then we're done. Look at verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. Who gets the credit here? It's the bridegroom. It's not Jesus. Right? What's really interesting is that it's the lowly that know it's Jesus the whole time. Right? The servants knew. The only ones explicitly mentioned in the narrative as knowing how the water became wine is the servants. And that by itself should teach us something about how God's kingdom is revealed in the world. But the bridegroom, he had no part in this, yet he's the one that gets the credit. The master of the feast is giving the honor to him, the honor that Jesus deserves. And this is because Jesus is the true bridegroom who has come to honor his bride. He says, I'm not going to let that shame sit on you. I'll take it. And that's how this sign is pointing us to Jesus' hour. Hear the words of John in chapter 19. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Glorious words. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. As the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, bearing the eternal punishment and public shame for your sin and mine, he thirsted. His wine had run out. He was dry. He was empty. He was hanging there to open shame. And he, of all people to ever walk the face of the earth, he deserved the good wine. But they gave him our sour wine instead. And that's the gospel. We deserved the sour wine of shame, but he took it for us so that we could receive the wonderful wine of his honor and joy. The wine of the festival of the kingdom. Do you see him? Do you see him hanging there? Do you see his manifested glory? Do you see our true bridegroom? If you do, then like the disciples today, don't just see him, but believe in him. Believe that he's the eternal Son come to cleanse you and make you pure. And if you've believed in him, then now, right now, live your life in the joy of the feast of his kingdom. Like the water he turned into wine, give him your ordinary faithfulness. Just your life of ordinary faithfulness. Entrust it into his hands and watch him do something extraordinary for his glory and grace. Friends, we've been freed from having to wash ourselves. The record of debt that stood against you, it stood against me, it's been nailed to the cross. We bear that shame no more. Because the true bridegroom has taken our shame and he's bestowed upon us his honor in its place. And so, church, live your life in the joy of the feast. Live your life now in the hope of Christ's resurrection, the hope of the coming wedding supper of the Lamb, where the celebration of all that God has done for his bride will last forever and ever. Amen.